We're going to read from Acts 2, 41 to 47. Please follow along with me. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. His word is good.
Well, good morning. Morning. My name is Jonathan. I get to serve as the pastor of our church. Glad that you are here. I'm actually really excited that we're at this juncture in the book of Acts and at this juncture in the life of our church, because thinking about friendship, thinking about community, what it means to be connected to one another, what it means to be a family within this context called church, is a really important thing for people to feel connected, that faith can be vibrant, that they can move forward with hope and purpose and vision. And so as we shift into years 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the second half of a decade as a church, we've preached on this a couple of times, but it's been a couple of years. And so I'm excited that we're here. We're going to spend 2 weeks in this text. I'm going to show you how we're going to break this down, but we'll be in these verses this week and then next week. But let me catch you up very briefly. A lot has happened in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And Jesus has commissioned his disciples to take the gospel into the known world of that time. He has commissioned them to go out and speak about who he is and what he did, telling them to go into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After this, Jesus gives them the commission. After the commissioning, Jesus ascends into heaven. We spent an entire week talking about the ascension. Why does he leave? What's he doing? Where's he going? He's governing all things for your good. It says how big he is. He's fully in control. He ascends visibly so that the people know that he's not coming back, because for 40 days he appeared to them over and over, but this was a visible manifestation of Jesus going to the right hand of God into the throne room, the courtroom, where we are completely free because he represents us and he says that we are with him. And so not only does Jesus commission his disciples, but Jesus is ascended, and then the disciples gather together in Jerusalem. They wait 10 days until the Feast of Pentecost, where God sends the Holy Spirit upon his people. The Holy Spirit comes. And it's described as a mighty rushing wind. Don't think a still small voice. Think like a tornado. A tornado comes and fills the house where the disciples were gathered. And the tongues of fire come to rest upon each of their heads, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they begin to speak in other tongues, languages that were unknown to them, but were known to other people in the city at that time. And this is important because tongues of fire are a symbol of God's presence. The fire of God comes down. In the Old Testament, when God shows up, the fire of God shows up. Moses and the burning bush. Before that, even with Abraham and the smoking fire pot. Mount Zion and the giving of the law. Pillar of fire by day when they are leaving, when the Israelites are leaving Egypt and they're going out into the promised land. A pillar of fire. When the tabernacle was built, the fire of God comes and descends upon the Holy of Holies. When God shows up, fire shows up. And so at Pentecost, tongues of fire come to rest upon the heads of the disciples who were gathered in this room. And it represents the fire of God coming not to consume them or to wound them or to burn them or to shame them, but the fire of God to welcome them. God is now going to be with his people, the presence of God again in the hearts of men. Pentecost was a feast before it became something unique about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was the feast of first fruits. This is important. And God waits until Pentecost to send the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what's coming. Isn't that beautiful? It was a first fruits feast before the Holy Spirit even arrives. And God decides to wait until the feast of Pentecost to give them the first fruits of God's presence. What he's saying is, this is what it's going to be like when I come and live in your midst. You are my people. I am your God. Here's a little first fruit. Here's a little down payment of me being with you. This is the beauty of God pouring himself out. And then last week, we looked at the first sermon that was preached at Pentecost by Peter, where thousands of people from multiple cultures and multiple languages, they hear the gospel for the first time, and the text tells us that they are cut to the heart. Not only do they intellectually assent to the reality of Jesus, but they believe deep down that they need the arrival of Jesus. They need the life of Jesus. They need the resurrection of Jesus. So not only do they say, yes, I believe that he was a real person who existed in our city. He had an unfortunate encounter with the wrong authorities and he was crucified. Now he's gone. They're cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit opens the gospel for them and they believe. It says that 3,000 people become Christians in one day. So these men and women join the ranks of the ecclesia, which is the church. This is not a place where they went. This is a concept of an assembly. They are the called out ones. This is what we looked at in week one, the church. These new Christians are immediately part of a family. They're part of a community. They have a mission and they have a purpose. And these verses that we're going to look at here, they allow us a glimpse into these unforced rhythms of the early church, the practices that naturally flowed from a heart that's been cut deep by the gospel and one that has been preoccupied or just occupied by the Holy Spirit. So I've got 4 points. Two of them are for today and two of them are for next week as we spend time in this for 2 weeks. So 4 key principles of community within the early church. They were committed to 1, devotion over drifting. 2, interdependence over self-reliance. 3, integration over programs. And then 4, praise of God over personal glory of self. And so we're just going to look at parts 1 and 2 today. These are things that they were committed to. 1, devotion over drifting. Let's talk about that. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they did what? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and many signs were being done through the apostles. Let me stop there. Let's ask this question. What is supposed to happen to somebody when they become a Christian? For the first time, what happens to them? Like, is it an arrival moment where the journey is now over? Or is it a beginning moment? Lots of ways to think about what it means to become a Christian. But what comes next? You may be familiar, of course, that when you become a Christian, this believer enters into a new, intimate, liberating relationship with God as their father. Before he was not their father. Before he was against them because of sin that was unpaid for. Now they have a relationship with a divine living father. He's got power. He's in control. They relate to him as children. But what we don't often think about is our relationship with a new set of brothers and sisters. As one writer stated it, according to the New Testament, a person is saved to community. Salvation includes membership in God's group. Look at verse 42. Verse 42 tells us that they did what? That they devoted themselves to a set of practices, to a shared way of life. This is not simply get-togetherism. Francis Chan says this. He says, in many churches, you have about as much of a connection to the people who are supposedly your spiritual family as you would to someone who visited the same movie theater as you. Like, slightly haunting to think about that quote and the reality of that. The early Christians, they had a revolution take place in their hearts. When they became believers, not only did Jesus get their sin and their shame and their past and their present, Jesus got the best parts of them, not just the worst parts of them. Christians are notoriously guilty for going, Jesus, you get the rotten stuff and I'm grateful you take it. But does he get your whole heart or just half of it? Like, this is wholeheartedness. This is not simply get-togetherism. This is you can have all of me. They were devoted to him because he was devoted to them, and then they entered into a shared common life together. David Brooks, and I'm going to reference him a few times, he has written extensively on this concept of devotion and commitment making. Here's what Brooks says. He asks a question. He says, how does commitment making happen? It begins with some movement of the heart and the soul. We fall in love with something, a person, or a cause, or an idea, and if that love is deep enough, you decide to dedicate a significant chunk of your life to it. Like, their hearts were captivated by Jesus Christ because he was devoted to them. They understood the gospel that had been preached to them. Everything flowed from a heart that had been touched by grace. They were devoted to him because of his commitment to them, and it began with the movement of their heart and their soul. Look, the heart is the organizing center in your life. It's the motivating agent. It's the master planner. It is where combustion takes place. This is where the good stuff happens. This is where you live from. Every decision, every choice, really every purchase, what it looks like to be committed to people, all of it flows from your heart. And then you see that they are committed to one another. They are devoted to one another. Something captured their affection and their attention. And these are unforced rhythms. These are unregulated. This is something that simply flows from the fact that Jesus Christ had entered into their world, their vicinity, their atmosphere. He became their reality, and they became devoted, right, from the heart. When a young couple makes vows to one another to have and to hold, to love and to cherish till death does us part, what are they doing? They are saying, I'm devoted to you. And it is an unforced rhythm. They're saying, your love, your affection, our commitment, the time we spent together has melted my heart. Man, I want to commit to you. These are unforced, unregulated. I'm going to be yours. You're going to be mine. We get it. But that's the beautiful picture of devotion that you see here in the early church. These things flowed from my heart on fire. In the early church, believers were not casually committed. They were not in it for themselves. They were in it for others because this is the way of Jesus. Look again at verse 42. A couple of things that it says they are devoted to, and I'll just mention one here, and we'll kind of marinate in the rest throughout. Verse 42 tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What were the apostles teaching? Well, they were teaching the scripture, but they were primarily teaching about Jesus. This is what we find throughout the rest of the New Testament. Who he was, how he lived, the fact that he's the Son of God, made man, gave his life, resurrection, ascension. All of this is baked into the apostles' teaching. This meant that they studied the gospel and they allowed it to shape their life. Listen to this quote from N.T. Wright. He says, where no attention is given to teaching and to constant lifelong Christian learning, people quickly revert to the worldview or mindset of the surrounding culture and end up with their mind shaped by whichever social pressures are most persuasive, with Jesus somewhere around as a pale influence or a memory. This is not my full job, but I do view teaching and preaching as an important part of limiting the drift in our churches, in this church, in my life, in my family. This is what we are doing when we come into this space. We are saying, I am prone to wander, Lord. I feel it prone to drift away towards other things, other worldviews, the things that are the most persuasive, like whatever idea, whatever thing is hot, whatever is happening, I'm going to lean into that. And so I gather in this space to be reminded of the apostles' teaching because drift is the natural flow of my life and heart. And when I'm preparing, I'm saying, Lord Jesus, help me help them stop the drift. I can't do it. The Holy Spirit's got to show up. But let them see the reliability, the beauty of the person of Jesus Christ. They are going to want to walk in other directions. People walked away from Jesus' sermons and they didn't follow him. People are going to walk away from all the current preachers and they're going to say, I heard the gospel, but I'm disinterested. But what I am hoping for is that this grounds you as we commit ourselves to learning about the person and the work and the relevance of Jesus Christ, that it begins to slow and then end the drift. I'm going to give you an example from Psalm 73. If you've got your Bible, you can glance there, but I'm just going to reference the beginning of that and the middle of that psalm. Here's how this psalm begins. The writer, I'm grateful, he's very honest, and he says, But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's like, look, God, I've been doing religious churchy things. I've been praying. I've been fasting. I've been doing the right thing. My life is really hard. I do not get it. There are people who are not pious. There are people who do not keep your traditions. There are people who are not obedient to your word and to your ways. I'm living for you. They're living for themselves. Look at their bodies. Look at their lifestyle. Look what they own. Look what they drive. They must have had an incredible horse, right? Something that they were riding on. Look what they're riding on. Look at the way that they dress. Look at the school that their kids go to. Look what they've got. He starts to drift, man. He's just being honest. He's drifting. He goes, I started to see their lifestyle and I wanted it. And then he gets to verse 16 and 17 and he says this. I couldn't figure it out. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I didn't understand how you fit into all of this until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. What he's saying is, until I got into the presence of God, I was drifting left, I was drifting right. The dominant persuasive powers of the day, they were taking hold of my life. Until I got into the presence of God's people, until the word was taught, until the Holy Spirit began to move upon my life, then I started to have perspective on what was right, what was good, what was true, what was real. My God is real. He is faithful. I don't have every question answered, but I can trust him. He didn't get it until he went into the sanctuary. He didn't get it until he encountered God, until he had the word of God announced and pronounced over his life and over his heart. And then the blocks began to fall into place. Right? Devotion over drifting, part one. The second thing the early church was committed to was interdependence over self-reliance. Let's go there. Former Surgeon General Vivek Murthy wrote in the Harvard Business Review, during my years caring for patients, the most common pathology I saw was not heart disease or diabetes, it was loneliness. See, in the early church was deeply committed, devoted to the fellowship. And the Greek word that's used there is a word you may be familiar with, but maybe not. It's a word called koinonia. And it carries this connotation of commonality, like what's mine is yours, deep sense of generosity and sharing. They were committed and devoted to the fellowship. Here's what this means. It's very, very basic. They were constantly together. They were devoted to the fellowship. They liked being around one another. They spent time together. They played together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They ate together. They couldn't get enough of each other. They loved being in one another's presence. They were always together, shared everything they had with those who were in need. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, right? Non-regulated, non-enforced, common life together. When I was in college, we had a suggested curfew on weekdays. You're like, what college did you go to? All right. College students don't abide very well by curfews. I like breaking the curfew was part of the point. If there's something that's going to enforce us and make us come in, let's find some way to break it. But the administration had a vision, of the type of community they wanted to engender amongst their students. And they wanted students largely back into their residence halls by 11 p.m. You could always take an extension and be out past 11. You come back at 12:30 or 1, whatever. You could get the extension. But they said, we encourage you to be with your friends by 11 p.m. On weeknights, it was even later, which meant that we were like a brotherhood. I spent 4 years on the same hall. Most people are looking for ways to get out of the residence hall. We were looking for ways to stay on the residence hall. We became a brotherhood. Like, we lived life together. We went to meals together. We played sports together. We did Applebee's, all you can eat, appetizer night all the time together. Walmart runs together. We laughed together. We cried together. We lost a member of our hall together. Got into an accident. A young freshman, 17 years old, man, we wept together. This is a picture of rich, deep, thick, life together community. And I, man, I know so many of you reflect on those college years, right? You think about those young adult years where there was a little bit more freedom, but if you had the chance to go to college, you think deeply about what community and friendship and life together look like, but then life happens. And you end up potentially with a family, you have busyness, you've got things you've got to accomplish, and so you go, man, life together is a pipe dream. The reality is these people were just as busy as you were, or you are. They lived in an agrarian society, they worked most days of the week, they had to work in order to eat, play was uncommon, but they worked really hard at the fellowship, being together. Quoting Brooks again, he writes, a healthy community is a thick system of relationships. It's regular, it's dynamic, it's organic, and it's personal. Neighbors show up to help out whenever your workload is heavy, and you show up when theirs is. In rich community, people are up in one another's business, know each other's secrets. It doesn't say abuse or manipulate one another's secrets, but it does say, I know about you. We know one another's secrets. We walk with each other in times of grief and celebrate together in times of joy. Most of us hew to a code of privacy that leads us to not know our neighbors. Most of us live with technology that aims to reduce the friction of any encounter. And you get used to that mode of living. Community life, care for one another, is built on friction, on sticky and inefficient relationships. Let me say this just to be very clear. A fellowship like this is not all buttoned up. It's not squeaky clean. It is not easy or even natural. Do you remember who's in the room? Who's amongst the 3,000 that are now beginning to experience this fellowship? Do you remember who's in the room together? Luke told us earlier in the chapter. Here's who he tells us is in the room. Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. Even the Romans were there. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. One of the most significant things that took place at Pentecost was not simply the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the fire of God's presence now dwelling within the hearts of men and women, but the horizontal effect that it had on community, culture, and difference. These early Christians were radically different from one another. Like, look around the room, literally. Look around the room. You were going to see people who look very different from you. This is what's happening in the early church. You see that list? Probably even more diverse, even though we are very diverse in this room. Even more diverse. And what they're experiencing is this beautiful, shared, common life with one another. God produced in their lives koinonia. They were devoted to it. And it was hard work. Very hard work. Catholic theologian Jean Vanier comments, community is a place of pain, because it's a place where truth is allowed to come out. Hear that? Truth or community is a place of pain because it's a place for truth to come out. When you have been seen by God, okay, this is what it means to be a Christian. You have been seen by God deep down in the depths of who you really are. What it means is you don't have to hide anymore. And when you don't have to hide anymore, when you have been deeply forgiven, what it allows you to do is be transparent, honest, and vulnerable, and move into the spaces willingly of community formation, even despite the fact that all of us, we're insecure. We have imposter syndrome. We are not all that we present, and we are scared of people rejecting us if they've seen all of us. But friends, to be a Christian means you have been seen to the core by the only person who can truly condemn you. And that person says, I forgive you. I love you. You are mine. And so we move into those spaces of honesty and truth. And it's hard. But it's the gospel, God's love for you, that continues to unlock the potential that is in this room. This room. A writer by the name of Jeremy Linneman, he says this, one of my pastor friends has often told his church, this isn't a great place to find community, but it is a great place to build community. In other words, if you're looking for a community that will welcome you into its club of happy, non-dramatic, non-demanding friends, good luck. Maybe you do find a group that says, come on in, it's perfect in here. We've been waiting just for you. We have everything taken care of. But that's either a false promise or it's a cult. Or maybe just an over-eager group workout class. No, Christian community must be built, not found. Fellowship is always about what you put in, isn't it? Like it's about the deposits and not the withdrawals, giving yourself to others, which means it's always going to cost you something to build that sort of church. To build those sorts of friendship, it is going to cost you something. But when you enter into a space where other people are just as committed as you are to giving and to making the deposit, you are going to receive more than you put in. It's always going to cost, because love always costs, and community is about devotion. It's about love. Individualism is the dominant vision of our society. Go and find whatever will make you happy. And celebrate autonomy, do what feels right to you, idolize control and achievements of whatever shape and whatever size that you have dreamed of them to be. Go and conquer your mountains, right? Slay your dragons, prove your worth, and earn your place in the world. Let me simply say as a caveat, the Bible and Christianity is not against the individual. God is not asking you to simply blend into a world of gray. He has made you unique. He has made you an individual. He has put color and vibrancy in your life. Your textures add to the beauty of this community. But individualism is different. And it is the dominant vision. It is the air that we are breathing. Brooks writes, individualism says the main activities of life are buying and selling, transactional. And you say, no, the main activity of life is giving. Human beings at their best are givers of gifts. Thick institutions are oriented around a shared moral call. They don't see their members as resources to be exploited, but as fellow marchers in a holy mission. Even the Apostle Paul wrote this to the church in Thessalonica. He said, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but we shared with you our whole lives as well. You see the pattern? Patterns from beginning to end. Like all of Jesus' disciples lived this way. Even the late disciples who got a vision of Jesus later, the Apostle Paul. He goes, we shared the gospel for sure, but we shared everything we had with you. It's not only the pattern of the earliest church, but it's the pattern of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus lived a life that was dependent. He leaned into his friendships. He needed help. If anybody could have been independent, if anyone could have been non-needy, if anybody could have isolated himself from the need to be vulnerable, it was Jesus Christ. But what do we find of the Son of God at the end of his life? He's on his knees asking for his friends to come and be a part of this thing that's too heavy for me to hold. This is who Jesus is. Jesus was devoted to the mission of God, which was seeking and saving you. Look, Jesus never drifted. Don't you love that when you read the Gospels? Jesus never drifted. He never swayed. Jesus was not in it to get. He was only in it to give himself away. Jesus made commitments. You know what those commitments were? Those commitments were set upon a vision of saving your life, forgiving our sin, welcoming us into a family, and redeeming the world. That's who Jesus is. The gospel is about a God vulnerably entering our community in order to take enemies and turn them into family. And it would cost him everything, but he declares that it was worth it because we were worth it. I'm going to conclude with a couple of implications of this for us, a couple of questions for you to chew on as I close. The first question is this: as you think about community, as you think about friendship, some of you have been here a long time and you are deeply connected. Some of you have been here a long time and you're just kind of skimming the surface. Our church is designed to be a place where people who are outside of Christianity can come in and learn and not feel coerced to take a next step. I'm primarily speaking to those who say, I am a Christian. I have been here quite a while. And I think maybe it's time to take a next step. Here are a couple questions for you. Number one, have you been filled by the Holy Spirit? That's a big question. All of this is written in light of the reality of the Holy Spirit filling the early church. I'm not talking about something strange or something overly charismatic. I'm simply saying, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in your life? Are you keeping in step with the Holy Spirit? The reason I ask that question is because these practices don't push somebody toward a Spirit-filled life. They are the result of a Spirit-filled life. Unenforced, non-regulated, I can't help it, I'm going to flow out in devotion because the Holy Spirit is working in my life. Now, you can mute that, but what if you didn't? What if you didn't? Is the Holy Spirit filling you up? Second question, are you devoted or are you drifting? Personal question, but not rhetorical. Has the gospel taken hold of your heart? Deep down, are you committed to the way of Jesus? Or do you feel blown by the wind one day, kind of interested, and then totally disinterested the next day? That's a normal rhythm. The scriptures talk about peaks and valleys, but it doesn't have to be an inevitable thing and an inevitable cycle that you get stuck in. You can have a life of fullness and devotion. He's devoted to you. We can end the cycle. We can ask the Spirit to do something in us together. But are you devoted? Are you drifting? Third question, are you self-reliant or are you interdependent? Are you here to get or are you here to give? Are you making deposits or only withdrawals? This is not designed to make you feel guilty about your connection to a community or this church, but it is designed to make you think about what community looks like for you. What could God be calling you into? How do I become a giver? How do I become a builder? Which is my fourth question. Will you build it with us? Will you build it? Will you be a builder? Remember that quote? This is not a great place to find community, but this is a great place to what? Build community. Right. Will you help us create spaces for other people to belong? And that's the combustion of the good stuff. I'm here to help you. I've got purpose. We need your help. Some of it's on Sunday, but it is the minority version of that. Most of it is how you're living your life. We're going to talk about that next week. Integration versus a programmatic approach to church. Use your life. Use your family. Be a builder. Go out to lunch. Use your money. Use the things that you have been given to create space for people to belong. Not an easy place to just go and find it, but a wonderful place to go and build it. Love that. That's the ingredients of the gospel. That's what's at the center of the gospel that we teach and preach. It is a God who says, I have come to build community with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'll fill you up. Let's go see what he can do together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and what you do in communities. We're not saved to be isolated. We're saved to be connected. And there are so many things warring against connection. Isolation is easy. Technology makes relationships frictionless and smooth. And then we bump up against something that feels real and hard and vulnerable and scary. We're not sure we want to be a part of it. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would nudge us forward, that the presence of God would give us a vision of what community is like with Jesus at the center. I mean, with Jesus at the center, things should be different. We shouldn't look like every other community. We shouldn't be in it to get. Or that's not what you were about. That's not how you lived. And so fill us up with the generosity of our God. I pray that the loving Spirit of Jesus that has been sent to indwell the human heart would just do its work. And it feels mysterious, and I don't know exactly how you enliven somebody and help us to experience the fullness of life, but I do know it has a lot to do with a gospel becoming more big, a bigger gospel, a more beautiful gospel, a more personal gospel. So I pray for the Holy Spirit to make what Christ has done to bring us into his family really personal and palpable. Make us builders because Christ was a builder. We don't look to him simply as our model. We look to him as our Savior who gave his life to bring us into his family. Make us different because Christ is different. In his name we pray together. Amen.